Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My heart is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that there is none like you. You are holiness itself and dwell in unapproachable light. And so we thank you that we can be brought near, clothed in the righteousness of your Son. We thank you and praise you, and we ask for your Spirit to be poured out on us now as we come before you in worship. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.
Amen.
How long, O Lord, how long? It's a cry that we see several times in the book of Psalms, and it's a complaint that we hear quite often inside our own mind. We are a short-sighted and impatient people. We want the Lord to act now and always now. When we do this, we reveal how we have become very confused about the nature of God. We've begun to think of God less as the creator of heaven and earth and more as a genie in a bottle, waiting to be summoned by us so that he might do our bidding. This is the same mistake that is made by the atheist who thinks that he has disproved God's existence by the fact that God doesn't perform miracles on demand. The atheist thinks that he should be able to dare God to do something miraculous and that God, if he is real, will be obligated to perform that miracle. But all the atheist has proved is that God doesn't answer to atheists. The sermon this morning will touch on the importance of learning to wait on the Lord, to wait on his timing for his deliverance. We must learn that God is God and we are not. He is the author of the story and we are not. All the plot points and the timing in the story are his decree. Our sin of refusing to wait on the Lord is a sin of disbelief, and it is a sin that brings a world of envy and discontent with it. Let's meditate on these things now as we sing Psalm 13. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Isaiah 6, Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time, and shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name who arouses himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hidden thy face from us, and hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you our impatience. You are a faithful God, and we are a people quick to lose faith. Father, forgive us for our disbelief and our unwillingness to wait on you. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, How does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my portion and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless us now as we come to your word. Father, we especially ask that we would learn to see ourselves in this psalm. May we see our own sins and faithlessness, that we might confess them and put them to death. And Father, we also ask that you would show us yourself in this psalm. Let us see your great faithfulness, that we might put all of our trust in you. We pray these things in your Son's name, and amen. This psalm marks the first of 11 psalms that are attributed to Asaph. So from 73 on, we get 11 psalms in a row from Asaph. And then you include it with Psalm 50 is also attributed to him for a total of 12. If you dig around in the Old Testament a little bit, you can figure out who Asaph was. He was one of the Levites who was appointed by David to lead the Israelites in singing, 1 Chronicles 6:39. So he led the congregation in singing. He also presided over the singing at the dedication of Solomon's temple. So he lived on into Solomon's reign as well. And in this psalm, he starts off with a basic statement of his faith. Look at verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. There's his starting proposition. God is good to his people, and then he kind of further specifies to those who are pure in heart, to those that are righteous, that follow him. He's good to those people. That's his baseline assumption. Notice it's not just a claim that God exists or that God is good. It's a claim that God is good to his people. God acts for his people. It's not a theological proposition about God in the abstract. He's saying that it's possible to have a relationship with God where God is faithful to you, loving to you, and takes care of you and watches over you. Think of Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You see, there's two elements there. He's defining for us what it means to have faith. It's not just somebody who believes that God is. It's one who believes that God is good to those that follow after him. So it's a belief about how God will interact with you. This starts to show up in some of the Protestant definitions of faith. This is John Calvin from his institutes. I remember teaching Lordship at NSA, all the students had to memorize Calvin's definition of faith. And it starts off this way. He says, it's a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us. Okay? Faith is not just believing that God is good. It's a belief that God is good to us, that he has love for us and he wants to look out for us and take care of us. So it's not just a belief that God exists, it's a belief that God is faithful to us. So Asaph begins with this important proposition. God is good to his people, that is, to those that have pure hearts. But then he runs into a problem, okay? There's this great sort of theological truth that he claims, but then he runs into a problem, and the problem he runs into is the moment he looks around at the world around him, this proposition sometimes doesn't seem to hold true, does it? There's what he confesses as a matter of faith, and then there's what he sees with his eyes around him. He believes that God is good to his people, those with pure hearts, but he looks around with his eyes and he sees that the world does not seem to follow this rule. Somebody didn't get the memo, because that's not how it seems to play out in this world. And it causes him, it's so alarming to him that it causes him consternation. It causes him to start to even doubt his own faith. Listen to the verses 2 and 3. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He got tripped up by the realization that he's about to describe. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He sees prosperity with the wicked and he envies it. And he starts to, his first proposition is that God is good to those that love him. Then he looks at the lives of those that don't love God, that are wicked, and he finds himself envying what they have. Bad guys win the lottery and good guys get hit by drunk drivers. The world doesn't play out in these neat and tidy little categories. The world which God created does not seem to conform to the character of God. It doesn't seem to match what we were just told about God. This is not just the problem of evil, right? The problem of evil is, if God is good, why is there evil in this world? That's one problem, but this is the problem of evildoers. If God is good, then why do evildoers flourish? Why do some people seem to have it so good? He says that he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked, and it's interesting that word for prosperity in the Hebrew is shalom. So he's envious of the shalom of the wicked, and shalom you probably know is the word peace. He's envious of their peace. The word shalom, it literally means completion. It's when you have everything you need. There's nothing lacking. You've got everything that you need. And we think of that as a sense of peace, of completion, of nothing lacking. And he looks at the wicked and he says, they have this shalom. They have completion. They have everything they need. They're not missing anything. I'm missing things all over the place, and they seem to have it so easy. So why, if God loves his people and is good to his people, why do his people languish and the wicked seem to flourish? Think about this for a moment, because Asaph, though living 3,000 years before us, is describing what is probably a very familiar sensation. At one moment, you're wondering why, you see something wicked, you see something terribly, terribly wicked, and you're wondering, why has God not emptied his storehouse of lightning bolts on this wickedness? You know, why has God not just zapped that? But in the very next second, you catch yourself actually envying that thing that you're outraged by. You envy the prosperity of the wicked at the same time that you're outraged by their wickedness. And you have to notice that for a moment, that it's envy. It's not just there's evildoers and that bugs me. It's there's evildoers and I also kind of want what they have. The prosperity that the wicked are being blessed with is a prosperity that you catch yourself wishing that you had. And that is kind of funny, because you're simultaneously outraged by someone at the same time that you kind of wish that it was you, right? You're outraged by this, and you kind of fantasize that maybe you could have some of those things. Think about this. We generally, when you watch a movie, read a book, when you hear a story, we tend to really be drawn to and love to hear stories of where the privileged class is somehow humbled and taken down, right? The popular kid or the wealthy man. We tend to like stories where somebody in a privileged class is taken down and humbled and taken out of that class. If you're honest with yourself, see, we're kind of drawn to stories like that. And yet, if you could tell a story about yourself, if you could write your own history, it would be about yourself rising to popularity, rising to wealth, rising to power. And so we simultaneously want to see that taken down, and we want it for ourselves. All right, we wish that we could be that person. We simultaneously hate and envy the same people. It's a very twisted kind of envy that we're caught up in. Why do the wicked end up with lives that we envy then, instead of just getting immediately dealt with? Okay, if you think about it, God has so many lightning bolts, right? There's lightning all over the place, and there are so many worthy targets. Why does he not aim more often, right? Doesn't it seem like there's a waste of lightning bolts? You think that God could be pouring out more justice on this world. And that's what Asaph experienced, is this sensation of, I see this wickedness all around me. I want God's wrath to come down on it. And at the same time, I also kind of find myself wanting it for myself. Now, look at the next section, verses 4 through 9. In this section, he describes in more detail what it is about the wicked that troubles him. All right, he starts to flesh it out a little bit. They seem to live in effortless luxury. Job has a similar complaint. If you look at Job 21, I'll start at verse 7. Job notices the same thing. Why do the wicked live and become old, yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. All right, Job is noticing this apparent ease and luxury that the wicked seem to have. Everything seems to go their way. Ungodly men and women heap up wealth and live in luxury, and that's the way of the world. If you go back to Psalm 73 in verse 7, he says that great line, their eyes bulge with abundance. It's hard to figure out how to translate it, but it appears to have the idea of they have so much fatness that it pushes their eyes out. Their eyeballs are bugging out because of how much fat they have in them. And so the fact of this prosperity seems like an argument against the truth that was promised of God. Verse 1 says, God is good to his people. He looks out for them. But then he's looking around him and he's seeing something very different. Remember, we're not arguing about whether or not God exists. We're arguing about whether or not God is good to his people. But who has it good right now, the godly or the ungodly? And the non-Christian senses the weight of this argument as well, right? It turns into a taunt from the non-Christian. Because you've seen atheists do this probably. They look at the world and they say, if your God is really ruling, then why are these people in such poverty? Why are these people languishing and these people seeming to be blessed? Why doesn't God act more immediately? Maybe you've seen atheists taunt God where they'll say, look, they'll dare God to strike them down in front of you. And then nothing happens and they say, see, isn't that silly? Because he's done nothing. They see that they have it good despite their wickedness, and then it turns to what Asaph describes as pride and scoffing. You look at verse 6, he says, they're not plagued, so therefore pride serves as their necklace. Because they're not plagued, they start to become boastful by the fact that they can be wicked and still be blessed. And then that turns to verse 9, it turns into this scoffing. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Because they're wicked and they see themselves blessed, they begin mocking God and then mocking all of his people, mocking the saints. So what gives? Why can it be like that? The wicked speak evil against God, against his people, and it would seem they do so with no consequences, and this causes men to doubt God. That's what Asaph has described for us. Look at verse 10 through 14, this next section. Where he starts to explain how the doubt plays out. The wicked man in verse 11 says, is God paying any attention to us? How does God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? So the wicked man says, God doesn't seem to be noticing any of this. He doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. Therefore, there must be no God. And soon, when you live next door to that, after a little while, the righteous man is tempted to start to draw the same conclusion. Look at verse 13. This is where Asaph expresses the doubt that had come to him. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Okay? I've done this all in vain. Remember, the beginning was God is good to those who are pure in heart. And then, so he purifies his heart, he cleanses his heart, he walks faithfully before the Lord. And yet it doesn't seem like God has been good to him. And it does seem like that God has been good to the evil man. And so he says, I've done this in vain. All right. The wicked man said, God isn't paying attention. And now the righteous man is starting to wonder, is that true? Is God really paying attention? And he's tempted to agree with the wicked man. What's the point of obedience if the reward for obedience is a trial and the reward of disobedience is prosperity? Okay. So he's wondering, what's the point of purifying his heart? Because it appears that God does not actually reward the righteous. The complaint sounds very similar to that, perhaps, of the prodigal son's older brother. Remember, after the prodigal son has returned, his father has welcomed him in with the feast, and the older brother comes back, he sees the feast, and he's outraged, and he goes after his father. I'm starting at Luke 15. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Right, he's saying, look, all of my obedience appears to have been in vain. It doesn't seem like you're treating me as I ought to be treated. What good did it do me to do good all of these years. The godly man's godliness seems to be rewarded with a plague, according to verse 14 of Psalm 73, and the ungodliness of the wicked was rewarded with wealth. Now, this is the great thing about the Psalms, and I hope that you can get into this discipline as you work through the Psalms, of realizing that the Psalms are this very unique book where we have most of Scripture is a declaration from God to us of what He's done. And in Psalms, though, what we get is inspired prayers of how we are supposed to pray back to God, walking us through the different things that we need to wrestle with and how we need to talk to God. And right now, Asaph has identified something for us that hopefully you see that you sometimes fall into this temptation. He's identifying it for us, and he's making it really particular so that you can find it in yourself, and then he's going to walk us through the answer to this, how to handle it. So the Psalms teach us how to pray, how to talk to God, how to deal with our own sins, with our own doubts, all the things that we need to work through. So you should ask yourself, is there a person that you envy in this way? Right? Would you find yourself stumbling like this? Is there someone that you know who has turned their back on God and yet is having all kinds of success in life? Somebody who defies God and then the justice and judgment that you expect to fall on them doesn't seem to happen. And in fact, they seem to be promoted and elevated. And maybe someone that you actually know, or maybe just a class of people that you see on magazine covers as you go to buy your groceries, right? There's this sort of class of people that lives in luxury or apparent luxury. People who have it better than you, even though they are a whole lot worse than you. And does this cause you to doubt God's goodness to his people? Does it make you wonder whether or not there is a point to following God? Right? Is this pointless? Well, verses 15 through 20 is where Asaph hits the turn, and he starts to see the realization. He sees, first of all, that he was falling into trouble, that he was falling into sin. He sees that I was being a fool to think like that. At the same time, at first, it kind of makes him sick trying to figure out how to handle it. You look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. How's the thus that he would have spoken? Well, if you go back to 11 and 13, we see verse 11 is where the unbelievers say, God's not watching. And verse 13 is where he says, I'm starting to wonder if maybe God is watching or not. And then now in verse 15, he says, okay, hold on. If I started to talk that way, if I started to talk the way the unbeliever talks, I would have been betraying God's people. I would have been a traitor. That would have been a real problem. But he still, verse 16, he notices, he acknowledges, and yet it's still something that vexes him. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I try to do the math again and again. Here's the promise. Here's what I see. Here's the promise. Here's what I see. They don't fit together. They keep not fitting together. And it's making him sick. It's too painful for him to think about. He can't do the math in his head. So the whole problem becomes more and more painful for him to even think about at first. Until finally in verse 17, he is where we finally see the turn. And notice what makes everything change for him. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The place where this turn happens for him is really significant, right? Because before he keeps looking at his neighbor, looking at the people who are doing evil, and he can't make sense of it all. And then finally he steps into worship. And when he steps into worship, suddenly everything comes into focus and he sees with great clarity. It's just an important lesson to learn about what happens when we come to worship God, because a lot of times we think we have all the facts, we think we have all the propositions before us, and they don't add up and they don't make sense, and it gets us sicker and sicker and sicker in our faith, in our mind. But then suddenly you come to worship and you suddenly realize a whole new perspective. You see things in a totally new light, and you thought you had all of the information before you. You suddenly see that you had only a very, very small portion of the facts before you. And you see it all in a different perspective, and it gives you a different perspective on the whole question. Here's what he suddenly saw, verses 18 through 20. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. He suddenly realizes that there's an end to this life, and he realizes there's a final judgment. And he realizes that what he had been looking at and thinking of is this eternity of them living in both wicked but blessed, he suddenly realizes it was just actually a moment. We tend to live our lives really obsessed with the moment we're living in and feeling like the moment we're living in is almost an eternity. But when we step back and we see things for a moment from the perspective of Scripture, which we start to see when we come to worship, we realize these little moments are just tiny little seconds. And there's this much larger perspective that changes how we view everything. Our small temporal mortality robs us of what is actually a screaming obvious truth when viewed from the big picture. Okay? Because we are such momentary creatures, we have a hard time seeing things from that larger perspective. We get stuck in a moment, and in that little moment, all the evidence before us seems to testify to the fact that God doesn't care. Right? In the next 15 minutes, all the evidence could look like God doesn't care. But when you step back and look at it from the big picture, you see a very different scene. All you have to do is step back a little bit, stand on higher ground, and you start to see a completely different picture. That's why one of the constant cries of the psalmist is to wait on the Lord. I alluded to that in the call to worship. We're supposed to wait because when we wait and we step back and we put our eyes on Him and are patient and we put our faith in Him, we start to see the bigger picture, and it completely changes the facts that are on the ground. So you wait, you step back, you wait, and you see what God will do. We live these very brief little lives, and we fail to see God's larger picture. The big picture is given to us in His Word, right? And that's where we hear God's promises of what He has promised for us and how all of history will end and what He has in store for us. The promises are all there. God has eternal life waiting for you, eternal life. Not a momentary life, but eternal life waiting for you. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the blessings that He has in store for you. Jesus is coming again to cast the wicked down and to take His people to His Father for all of eternity. And so that means we live in momentary trials. And it's tough to say that because it has the effect of sounding like I'm trivializing your trial. And many of you have deep, heavy, heavy trials upon you. All right? And because of them, and I know many of them are very, very weighty. But you have to understand that despite how weighty they are still momentary. I remember this is the one lesson I took away from calculus. I think I shared this once before. But if you put any number, if you have a fraction, you put any number on top, and then on the bottom, right, the number you're dividing by, if that number approaches infinity, then as that number approaches infinity, no matter what the number was on top, it could be 1, it could be 100, it could be 1,000,000. It doesn't matter how big the number is on top. If the number on bottom starts to approach infinity, then the whole fraction starts to equal 0. Okay? And the moral of that is that no matter how big your trial is, right, no matter how big that number on top is, when compared to eternity, when compared to the eternal life and the blessings that God has before you, your burden, your trial approaches 0 as we start to look towards eternity. And the number on top, it varies for each of us. Some people's their life of their trials might be 1, and some people the life of their trials might be 1,000,000. And it's very objective. One person is having a much harder life than another person. That's very objective. But then when we put it in context and we start thinking about the eternal reward before us, that starts to become insignificant. It starts to approach 0. And so in this moment of a trial, you fail to see God's larger deliverance. You fail to see that it's eternity that you're comparing this with. But invariably, we're like Bilbo and the dwarves in Mirkwood, thinking that this dark forest goes on forever and ever, and not realizing that in a moment, in a flash, in just 1 second, and that's how it always happens, right? What seemed to be going on for eternity then, in just a moment, is gone and changed, and everything is different. And when you're on the other side, you hardly even remember what was going before. Remember Elisha's servant who needed his eyes open so that he could see God's larger plan. Right? That's what we're asking for, is for a moment where we can see God has eternity for us. And when suddenly you get a glimpse of that, then all the facts on the ground change. In a moment, it all becomes a bad dream that's hardly remembered. I think this is why pregnancy is such a great image of this, right? Because every single one of you here that's sitting in one of these seats, you're the result of a woman having a trial inside of her for 9 months, right? And that pain and that anguish lasting for 9 months, and those 9 months seem like an eternity, seem like they will never end, especially those months that are in the middle of the summer, right? And it goes on and on and on, and it seems like it's not going to stop. But then in a moment, just in a flash, you transition into something totally different. And there's the baby, and you forget about it. You forget about the pregnancy. You forget about the pain. It's all put in a totally new context, and it's all back almost like a dream. All right? It's like a dream that you kind of hardly remember. So how do we get that larger eternal perspective now? How do you while you're in the middle of that anguish and pain, when you're in the middle of that trial, how do you then have an eternal perspective? He says that he saw it all differently when he came to worship. His whole perspective changed at the moment that he came and worshiped God, that he began singing to God, praying to God, hearing God's promises recited to him. That's how what had first been just this narrow little vision suddenly expanded, and he saw things totally different. Here's a critical lesson to learn then. Envy and despair come when you're looking sideways, right? Envy and despair, that sense of hopelessness, that God doesn't care for you, that sense of envy and coveting what other people have, as well as that added sense of hopelessness when the people that you're envying are ungodly, okay? That sort of despair that can eat up your heart and make you sick in your heart, that is all a fruit of you looking sideways. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Right? He got into trouble when his eyes were constantly looking to the left and to the right, when he was comparing his life to theirs, when he was seeing the things that they have that he wished that he had, or when he started feeding his lusts by that sidelong glance. Envy and despair come when you look sideways. Patience, peace, and faith come when you look upwards. Right? Patience and faith and peace, that sense of contentment, that knowledge that you have something that can't be taken away from you, that comes when you look upward. That comes at verse 17. I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. All right? Everything comes into perspective when you have that vertical focus. Look at verses 21 through 28. This is the last section here. He describes now what happened when he looked up. Verses 21 through 24, first he's grieved at himself for despairing. He sees things so differently now that he feels the guilt of having questioned God. And he says, I was like a beast. I was like an animal to have turned away from God like that. He's grieved now at his sin of despairing. And though it had all looked like God had forsaken him, nevertheless, God had been upholding him all along. One commentator referred to this psalm as the great nevertheless. You see that in verse 23. Okay? He'd been seeing the world around him this way. And then suddenly, verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And he says that the whole psalm hinges on that nevertheless. And that's the lesson you're supposed to take away from this song, from this psalm, is the nevertheless. All right. You see the world this way, the eyes that look just by sight, human sight, they see it all this way and all the facts add up this way. It's a very grim sentence against you. Nevertheless, suddenly you look by faith for a moment. You see God's promises and you realize that reality is something totally different. Nevertheless, you see it one way, but nevertheless, it's actually this way. It's a word, it's a great word to rebuke yourself with when you catch yourself starting to despair. All right, all of those moments of envy when it starts to get in your heart and to make you sick, when you're seeing somebody prosper, when you're wishing and coveting that you had what they had, All right, it's a great word to rebuke yourself with. Nevertheless, God does care for me. Nevertheless, God does have a reward for those who are pure in heart. Nevertheless, the world is not as I often see it with my human eyes. All right, because I'm going to look with faith, and instead of looking left or right, I look up and I see God, and I see that though the world looks this way, nevertheless, God is on his throne and he is a blessing for his people. It's an important word. It means everything looked one way, all right, but the truth was otherwise. And it's often the case that the eye of faith will see the world as one big nevertheless. All right, it's a way to retrain your eyes to see the world around you. Nevertheless, I'm going to take my eyes off my left and my right, and I'm going to put them on God and on his promises to me. And suddenly, when he does that, Asaph's whole attitude changes. Everything is upended. It's funny because if you look at the beginning of the psalm and you read all of the despair and the sickness that is in him and the fact that he almost stumbled and lost his faith as he envied the wicked, and then you read the end of the psalm and you see that his heart has gone through this major transformation because he's realized this nevertheless, that the world is not as he had first thought. Look at verses 23 through 26. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. The right hand is that symbol of honor. So he's saying God is grabbing me and pulling me up to a position of honor. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Okay? Originally his heart was getting sick, and now God is the strength of his heart. Originally, he was desiring what the wicked have, but now he says, all my desire is on you. Look at verse 25. There is none upon earth that I desire besides you. See how God has fixed his coveting, his envy, by putting his gaze on the Father. And God is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. All of his hope is in the Lord at this point. It reminds me of Jesus' words to John, to Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, where he reminds him, look, you need to keep your eyes on me. Don't look left. Don't look right. You need to keep your eyes on me. I'm going to read verses 21 through 22. This is inspired by the fact that Peter had heard a rumor, right, that John was going to live forever, that John would not die, that God would come and take him up to heaven, and he wouldn't taste death. And so Peter asked Jesus, is that true about him? Why does he get to do that, and the rest of us are all going to be martyred? Okay, well, the rest of the disciples are all going to be martyred, and yet he gets to be taken up to heaven. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Why does he get it like that? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You keep your eyes on me. We've seen a couple of different ways of envying throughout the sermon here. You see, there's those that envy the wicked. Okay, that's what we had in Psalm 73. There's those that envy the righteous. That's what Peter has here in John. Then there's in the parable of the prodigal son, there's those that envy the both wicked and righteous, just plain the forgiven. All right, the older brother was envying his brother who had been forgiven. We're constantly tempted to look and say, but he's got it better, but he's got it better. I prefer that story. But again and again, we're told, stop looking left and right. Get your eyes looking up. Look at the Lord and put your focus on him. Because if God wills to do whatever he's going to do there, what is that to you? Follow Christ, and you'll see that he's taking you up to glory and giving you an eternal inheritance. So nevertheless, take your eyes off of the wicked, drop the envy and turn your heart away from the wicked and lift it up to the Lord. That's what we do in every worship, right? Every time we gather together to worship, we lift our hearts up to the Lord. What are we doing when we do that? All right, we're saying that all of our desire, our gaze, all of the things that we want are going to be oriented by us looking up, not left and not right. Our hearts are lifted up to the Lord. That's why we begin the service by lifting our hearts up to the Lord. All of your joy, all of your peace, it all rests on you understanding this nevertheless. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you uphold us by the right hand. You guide us with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive us up to glory. Father, whom do we have in heaven but you? Father, we desire to draw near to you when we put our trust in you, and we declare all your works. Paul describes this cup as the cup of blessing which we bless. There are two layers of blessing here. It is a cup of blessing. That much makes sense. This is a cup from God given to us that we might partake of his Son. But we receive this cup of blessing, and we are called in turn to bless it. It's the cup of blessing which we bless. What is this blessing that we are giving to the cup? It's hard to imagine that we are adding some sort of blessedness on top of the blessing that God has given it. So why does Paul say that we bless it? We have another example of this language in Psalm 134, which we'll be singing in a moment. O come, bless the Lord, we sing. We aren't causing God to be blessed with our blessing. We are recognizing his blessedness by declaring it. The blessing of the cup is similar. It is our recognition of what God has done to us in this cup. We don't cause this cup to be blessed, but we recognize the blessing of the cup by declaring it blessed. All right, that seems like a lot of hair-splitting theology. What is the point? The point is that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are doing what Asaph did at the end of Psalm 73. Remember his realization. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here is the cup of blessing. Here is Jesus given for you. Here is the strength of your heart and your portion forever. Your flesh will fail you, but he is with you forever. That's what this cup means. This cup is already blessed, but we are adding our blessing to it when we receive it by faith and declare what God is to us. The charge is this: when despair comes, remind yourself of the nevertheless and hope in God. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope, through grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work, and amen.